The Lord said, Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word once again to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Resuming our study, we had begun verse 13, 5:13, and I wanted to go back and pick that thread up as we continue on. Galatians 5:13. We have been noting the theme of this particular chapter, basically, is the freedom that we have in Christ. And so we have been studying the doctrine of human freedom in the second hour. We should be able to complete that today. And so the concept of human freedom includes free will, but it also includes something we understand as spiritual free will, and that is the fact that God has given us a choice with regard to spiritual things, and therefore we have a choice with regard to our salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, and of course day by day as a believer, we still have freedom to make those decisions that are acceptable and obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore pleasing to God. And so, of course, that's what we have in this chapter. Paul, of course, comes back once again to circumcision, as we noted in verse 11, which to me is kind of the quintessential legalism of that day. And we mentioned it really doesn't seem to make much of a blip on the radar scale or screen today, because obviously people don't even think about it very much. But legalism is still very much alive. Of course, we have Seventh-day Adventists as an example, who take the Sabbath day as being something that is commanded for the dispensation of the church, which it is not. It is nowhere in the New Testament commanded for the dispensation of the church. If anything, of course, it was the symbol of the Mosaic covenant, just as circumcision was the symbol of the Abrahamic covenant. The Sabbath rest was the symbol for the Mosaic covenant. And of course, we are not under the Mosaic covenant. We're under the new covenant, the law of Christ, as it were. And so we'll see that as we go along. So this chapter has basically been looking at freedom over against slavery. Slavery to what? Slavery to legalism in any form. In Paul's day, it was this circumcision, which was the focal point, but it was simply one of 613 commands that were given in the Mosaic covenant, albeit it had come from the Abrahamic covenant. But nevertheless, it was something that they actually used almost as a badge of their Hebraism. And therefore, when Paul was saying that this is something that's a stumbling block, and that's a stumbling block to the cross, to the work of Christ, you can see that just flew in the face of the Judaizers, especially up here in Galatia. And this epistle is as current as today, because we have those who still adhere to some form of legalism. And it creeps into the church in the most unsuspecting ways, and we see it in many churches. And of course, when we were at the Oktoberfest down there, we went by. They have this Catholic church, which is just a beautiful facility down there, and they have booths of the supporting all the Catholic churches and so forth down there. So that's all part of this. There's more. It's kind of interesting to me. And then you have all the bars where they do all the music. But that's okay, I guess. I guess because the priest drinks all the wine anyway. So at any rate, it's an interesting thing that in religion, it's a hodgepodge of things that you must do and things that you shouldn't do in order to gain God's approval. And of course, the only thing that Jesus said that you must do is to believe on him. And he, of course, is the essence of salvation, not the things that you do. The things that you do should reflect who you are in Christ. That's true. But but it is not a means of eternal salvation. It's a means of potential reward. So there is a reason to live an honorable and holy life, but it isn't a means to gaining eternal life. I think all of us here understand that. We've been over this many times. Of course, nothing ever changes in the Word of God. It's timeless. But we need to hear it again and again. We need to think about it because as people who have old sin natures, we are prone to types of works and legalism, and we tend to move into that area because we like people to say, well done, you did a great job. We like to hear those words. We like to hear our name. And so the fact that everything we have, everything that we are, is courtesy of the grace of God, that escapes us, even as believers, many times. So it's something we need to constantly review and repeat. In verse 13, then, here he says, you were called to freedom. And that reflects back to verse 1, so he restates that. Remember verse 1 of chapter 5, he says that Christ set you free, therefore keep on standing, and do not subject yourself again to slavery. And it was for freedom, so he set you free, phase 1, so that you would be free indeed, and that is obviously the day-by-day living of the Christian life. So here, in this particular verse 13, you were called to freedom. Now, we mentioned last time, I think, and we've mentioned in previously, whenever we see the word called, it ends up being a problem for some Christians because there's a difference between calling and election. Although in some cases they are used synonymously, there is a difference. The call is basically the invitation. In many churches, particularly the Baptist denomination, but many other evangelical churches and denominations use the idea of an invitation. At the end of a service, they want to give an invitation to those who are there without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, and so they present the gospel hopefully clearly so that people might believe, and then they usually add something like raising a hand, walking the aisle, getting literature, having someone pray, which is okay, but it's not how you get saved. You get saved by faith, not by standing up, raising a hand, coming forward, or any of the other things. Those are after the fact, and sometimes it's clearly presented, sometimes it is not. But in these churches, of course, it's an invitation. And so the invitation is the Greek word kaleo, which is where we get the word call. And the passage that always reminds me in this connection is over there in I think Matthew 22:14. So let's go over there just for a moment. Matthew, you're familiar with the passage, I'm sure, just to call your attention. It's interesting, and we're going to be discussing this on Thursday. Hopefully you can be there. The idea of outer darkness, another one of those contested ideas or principles in theology that many debate. Do people in the millennium end up in outer darkness as believers? I think not. And yet many great scholars say that. Jody Brown, Dr. Meisinger, even the former head of Chafer Seminary. I debated it with him at lunch one time, and this idea of outer darkness. And my contention, of course, is a steel thunder from my Thursday class. Outer darkness, it says that they're going to be in darkness during the millennium. They won't get to go in for the wedding feast. And to me, that's just anathema, because in Christ there is no darkness. And my statement is, am I in Christ or am I not in Christ? Am I in Christ? If I'm in Christ, and Paul says I am, first class condition, assume that I am, then there's no darkness. Now I might participate in darkness, but I'm not in darkness other than positionally in this life. But in the resurrection body, I cannot see how I would be in darkness, first of all, because I'm going to be in Christ. I have no old sin nature. I'm in a resurrection body. I may be minus reward of some sort or other, but I don't see that I would be in darkness. Elsewhere, the idea of outer darkness is usually connected with the lake of fire. It's only found in Matthew, and so that's interesting. And this verse follows right after that, and here it says, for many are called, but few are chosen. The word chosen is here, electos. Electos, of course, is the verb which means elect. And that brings up the whole doctrine of election. We've talked about it many times. Our election is by the fact that Jesus Christ was elected, and we share that election. It also has to do with the church as a body, just as Israel was considered a body, and therefore the totality of the church has been elected for the purposes of ministry, just as Israel was for the purpose of ministry. So the idea here is many are called, but few are elect, indicating the call is an invitation, but you can reject it. It follows right after the outer darkness there, and so it would seem to me that those who are called but are not part of the elect end up in outer darkness as unbelievers. More about that later, but that's the passage that I wanted to look at there. And then, of course, we put this up before, and many of you probably already have a copy of this. And so I think it's in the file box there somewhere. And this is something that I did years ago, and I think it explains this at least diagrammatically as well as anything. That is the top diagram. Bottom one is our normal positional truth diagram. Of course, the dotted line represents the eternality of Christ, and he came into human history so that he could bear our sins and went back to be with the Father seated at the right hand. The rest of this has to do with the Christian life. But up at the top, it has these two circles. A fellow by the name of Venn, V-E-N-N, came up with this idea of concepts or things that are related to each other, maybe by size or shape or color, and yet, like you have a red chair and a red car, they would go in the same circle because they're red, not because they're cars. If you had cars, you'd have a circle with all the cars, and you'd have all different types of colors of cars, but they're all cars. They would overlap in the area of red cars, and the red cars would be in the middle, because over here you have all the cars, over here you have red, and so here you'd have red cars. So it's where they overlap that these circles intersect, and so to me it makes clear the idea of what we have in the coming to Christ. Over here, of course, we have the election of Christ. He was certainly elect, and therefore we believe in Christ, we share and are entered into this. Otherwise, we're over here, and so these are the called. Everybody in this circle is called, but only some of them become part of the election according to grace, because these are the ones that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So to me, that's as clear as I can present it. I've never seen anyone else present it quite this way. Maybe this comes from my mathematical background, but it helps to describe this, I think, very well. So Christ is elect over here. Every member of the human race is called, but only certain ones in here where there's overlap are both the called and the elect. Many are called, but only few of those are elect. They're the ones who are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Well, we've looked at this before, but I did want to go back to it. And then, of course, we have 2 Peter, just to close this out. 2 Peter 1:10. 2 Peter 1:10. And Paul, or rather Peter, uses the word therefore, much like Paul, a summary of the section. Therefore, brethren, believers, of course, be all the more diligent to make certain about the calling and the choosing. There's both of them. You were called and you were elect. So these are believers. They're both called and elect, the choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So making sure of the fact, certainly, that we've been invited, we've accepted the invitation, and we are the elect, therefore demonstrating that. There are many other passages, but I wanted to include those here. We looked, of course, at Galatians 5 in our own section. So he says, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Now, in this case, the word called would imply that they believed. So sometimes the word kalel can actually refer to both calling and election. Sometimes it's specific with regard to the invitation, such as in the Matthew 22:14, or the 2 Peter 1:10, where both words are included. We're both called and elected. But sometimes he speaks about our calling. There it has a slightly different meaning. We have been called, and we've been called for a particular ministry. Often we say that when someone goes to seminary. We say, well, what's your calling? Your specific calling might be a pastoral minister. It might be music minister. It might be evangelist. So they have a different calling, which would have to do with maybe their job description or what they plan to do by way of ministry, their calling. So in that sense, it has a slightly different sense, and demonstrate your calling. What is it that God has called you to minister in? But in some cases, as I said, it refers to both the invitation and the salvation, which is then your election. So, for you were all called, aorist tense, passive. It's not something that you do yourself. It's something that you receive. You receive an invitation. Throughout your life, somewhere along the way, an individual, a book that you've read, an evangelist, someone has given you the invitation to believe in Jesus Christ. And at that point, you either accepted it or rejected it. And throughout your life, you'll have multiple opportunities until you die. At that point, of course, whatever decision you have made locks in, and you are destined for the election or for, sadly, the lake of fire. And then he says, only, brethren, he's talking to believers here, of course, that have freedom, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Last week we looked at 1 Corinthians 8:9, 1 Peter 2:16, which talk about the fact that we have to be careful because many opportunities come our way. And sometimes we have to be sensitive because we think, well, this might be the opportunity of a lifetime. And we start through that door and discover it was not the opportunity of a lifetime. I don't know about you, but I've had a number of those. And I got all excited. And then as you got in through the door, you go, I think I came through the wrong door. And you back out and go down the road and maybe for another opportunity. So we need to make sure that every opportunity is from the Lord and not from the cosmic system. So into an opportunity for the flesh. Now, when we talk about the flesh, we're talking about the old sin nature, and we mentioned that. I wanted to go back and delineate that just a little bit for a moment. But the idea here, the concept of the flesh has a, I hate to say, a positive side. We call it the area of strength. And this is where the old sin nature causes us to think that by doing certain things, we can gain the approval of God. All of the legalism, all of the work systems in Galatians, this idea of circumcision, if you just get circumcised, you Gentiles, then we'll understand, then you'll be a true believer. And of course, from then on, once you introduce circumcision, then where do you stop? Which one of the 613 ones are you going to exempt? Which is sometimes what I talk to when I speak to the Seventh-day Adventists. You know, they have Sabbath, they don't eat pork, but they do a lot of other things. They certainly don't offer sacrifice on the altar because there is no altar. There's no tabernacle. This is true of Judaism today. There is no place for them to fulfill the Mosaic covenant. So they pick and choose. They do these. They say, we'll put this in place of that and like this and like that. And so they develop a system of legalism that hopefully satisfies their conscience that they're doing what God wants, when in reality what he wants is their obedience and faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, they bypass that. It becomes a stumbling block. And of course, to the Gentile unbelievers that are into pagan cults, for them, the whole thing is just nonsense. And Paul talks about that. It's just foolishness. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentile unbelievers, foolishness. So we have the opportunity for the flesh. So the flesh has this area of strength where we think that by doing things, we're gaining God's approval. It's still part of the system of evil. In fact, the fact that Christians would go and get circumcised thinking it would enhance their spirituality is evil. It's hard to think about that. Think, how can that be an evil thing? Well, nothing wrong with circumcision, but the fact that they're thinking by doing that as a male member of the family of God, that somehow they're enhancing their spirituality or gaining the favor of the Jewish Christians that are there. And many of them were Jewish Christians, but some of them were Gentiles as well, obviously in Galatia. And so then this idea of the flesh has this human good side we call area of strength. The other side is what we normally think of. Pastor Thiem called it the area of weakness. And that area included all of the things that would tempt you to sin, those things which obviously would be an affront to God, what are called trespasses and sins, obvious things. You wouldn't think that doing circumcision would be a sin. It's not. Wasn't a sin. Never was a sin. It's not a sin now. But if you think it is something that will gain you spirituality, that in itself becomes sin and is actually part of evil as we understand it. So the evil side, if you will, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the evil side is the fact that you believe you're pleasing God by doing something that seems innocuous, but obviously it is not demanded or commanded by God. The other side, the area of weakness, includes what we call the lusts. And so the lust, we'll talk about that just a little bit later here, and we remember that, but the flesh I talked about here in the area of Romans, and we'll come back to it, but you may note here, I talked about as we closed last time, if you remember, in Romans chapter 8. If you want to just kind of put a little mark there, or if you have a sticky note or something, in Romans chapter 8, really the first 15 verses, but really it's actually starting here in verse 3 through 13. Romans 8, 3 through 13. And there are 13 references to the flesh. So if you think I repeat myself, Paul mentions flesh 13 times. It's like, I get it, Paul, I get it. By about verse 13, I think you're getting it. And so just to give you the flavor of this, verse 3 says, for what the law could not do, Romans 8, 3, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in likeness of sinful flesh, number 2, as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, number 3, in order that the requirement of the law might be met and fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, number 4, but according to the Spirit, and on it goes. You can read through these. For those who are according to the flesh, 5, set their mind on the things of the flesh. And so you say, I'm getting it, Paul. You're harping on this word flesh. What does that mean? It is the old nature. It's the old sin nature. And on and on and on. You can go through. I've circled them here. And so perhaps if you write in your Bible, I know that's just a terrible thing. I went to a Bible study of men one time, and I opened my Bible, and they looked over, and they went, oh, you write in your Bible. And I go, yeah. I mean, you could hardly see the print. That was my New Testament, which I can't use anymore because every page in that New Testament has things written. Bananas going up here with a Greek word. Over here's one. Underline, highlight. Most of the pages you can't even see because there's so much highlight and magic marker and everything else that's bled through to the other side. So I finally had to retire that. I'll put that in the museum. You know, this was Pastor's Bible, I suppose. I love my New Testament, but it just literally wore out. The page just fell out. And so if you don't do that, some of you don't mark in your Bible. I do, and you can always buy another Bible. They're available. And so when you use one, I like the one that I have because these were book type Bibles, not the real flimsy ones. And no offense if you got one of those nice ones that, you know, it's got the really thin pages, but if you use a highlighter or something, it bleeds through. Even on this one, sometimes it does. And so I have them all circled. You might note them and circle them down through verse 13. We have from 3 through 13, 10 verses, the word flesh occurs 13 times. That's pretty amazing. And so Paul's making a point here about this, and he of course has it in our passage a number of times in Galatians, and here he's saying, don't take an opportunity for the flesh. The opportunity for the flesh here. Romans chapter 7, just go back to Romans 7. Romans 7, 8. Romans 7, verse 8. He sets it up. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. The law tells us that we are sinners. If there's no law, then how do you know you're a sinner? In fact, that's exactly what we're trying to do today in our judicial system. We're trying to say certain things aren't crimes. So if something is now not a crime, then you're not committing a crime, you see. I put it into the legal system. If something is not called a sin, must not be a sin. But when the Mosaic Covenant came in, he said, this and this and this are sins. Don't do this, do this. And so we have a list of things that are sinful. And therefore you say, whoa, I didn't know that was a sin. Now you read it, so now you're condemned. That's what Paul says. The law condemns me because it spells out the things that I do, and oh, voila, I do those things. Oh no, I'm a sinner, I'm condemned. And that's what he says here. Produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I wouldn't have known that, but now I've got the law, and now I know what sins I've committed. And then go down to verse 11, and verse 11 says, for sin taking opportunity through the commandment. In other words, the commandment points to the fact that I'm a sinner, and therefore when I do things, I do it by knowing what I'm doing. It's not an accident, but I do it deliberately, deceiving me, and through it killed me. And that, of course, is you don't die when you commit a sin. Obviously, Paul is speaking here of spiritual death. He's speaking of the believer out of fellowship, what we call temporal death, non-productive time in the Christian life. So that's what we have here, the opportunity for the flesh, but rather through the love. Through the love, serve one another. Now, I've put in the word the, which you would not see in the Greek. We have dia, which is through, and then agape, which is love. That's the love that is generic love. Some people think that's the highest form of love because God so loved the world. You know, he loved everybody, regardless of our sinful condition. As believers, we are to love one another, but we have a familiar relationship, obviously, or hopefully with family, and specifically with other people. That's the philos or phileo, the verb form kind of love. But this is agape. And so through love, serve one another, to love the brethren in spite of their failures, in spite of their spiritual lack or lack of spiritual understanding and lack of spiritual growth. And so we are to love to serve one another. Now this word love here, actually to me, is going to be explained a little later, where it's the fruit of the Spirit is those nine things. The first one is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And so if you're back in Galatians there, you can look down and somewhere along the line here, we'll get to it. The fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. And the first one is love. And so sometimes it seems like, in fact, this is one of those passages where it seems that love represents the filling of the Spirit. And so through the love, serve one another. How do you have the love? You would think it would be without the definite article. Through love, just through love. But it's through the love. It's a specific kind of love. The definite article in the Greek and in the Hebrew specify, it gives a particular kind of love, not just love as a quality. You can say, well, through love, the quality of love, serve one another. But here it's through the love. And so when I see that definite article, I'm going, what specific love are we talking about? I think it's the love that's over there in 5:22. He's going to spell it out later. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so love then is a manifestation of the filling of the Spirit. So through the love, might put an equal sign, i.e., filling of the Spirit. So through the filling of the Spirit, because love comes through the filling of the Spirit. So how do you serve one another? Through love? Just love people and serve one another? Through the filling of the Spirit, that produces love, and through that love you serve one another. So he doesn't spell all that out here, but the definite article to me implies a special category of love, that is the filling of the Spirit, which is produced. Which produces that love. And so, excuse me? Yes, it is. Yes, it is agape here. Right. Agape, again, agape, depending on whose commentary you look at, generally the agape love is supposed to be the higher form of love. And in some senses it is, because it doesn't care, you know, Jesus loved us, agape, regardless of the fact that we were all sinners. And so he loved the whole world. That's in John 3:16. And so we're to love the brethren with that same kind of love. Now, the kind of love that Jesus talks about to Peter, he says three times, agape, agape. Then he says, phileo, do you really love me? Now he's talking about, do you love me personally, individually? Now we may not have that kind of relational love with a lot of people. You know, if you have two or three really, really close friends in life, you're doing good. Hopefully your spouse is your friend, so that should be one, and maybe one or two other gender friends, male friends or female friends, and so you have two or three, and that's it. If you have 10, well, you're probably above the scale in terms of having this kind of friends. And Jesus was saying to Peter, am I really your bud? Am I really your close friend? Do you love me in that sense? And it's interesting, because in the Greek, in the English, it just says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And people say, it says it three times, but it changes each time. And the third time is this philos love, or phileo, do you love me? Do you really have that deep personal relationship with me? And Peter, of course, says, you know that I do. And then he says, well, okay, then you can tend the adult sheep and go on. And so he makes a point of that over in the Gospel of John. So yeah, so it's agape here, and it would be, we would say, generic. So even though it's a higher form of love, sometimes I think that philos love is really, it's more personal, it's more intimate. That's the kind of love that God wants us to have for him. Not just, oh, I love God. You know, people say, oh, I love God. Well, do you know God? Well, I guess. Well, if you accepted Christ as Savior, what does that mean? See, they don't know. So they really can't have a philos love. They're loving generically. I love God. Well, I love all the gods, you know. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. So that doesn't really save anyone. So there is a sense in which agape is higher, because it's unconditional. You love regardless of whether people are believers or not. You love all the believers, whether they're spiritually understanding and discerning or not. But philos love, that's where you have an intimate, close relationship kind of love. And both are important. And both, you know, philos to me is higher, because that's that close relationship we have with Jesus. But then we're to have an agape, which is higher in the sense that you love people that are very difficult to live with, very difficult to deal with, but you love them with the love of Christ, the agape love. So they both have their sense, in which one is higher in one degree, personal relationship, the other is higher in terms of its unlimited, unconditional quality. That's agape. So here, through the love, and that's what is found in Ephesians or Galatians 5:22, that's the kind of love that the filling of the Spirit produces. Now, the philos love, that's that intimate love that you have, the bond that you have, especially with a person. But the filling of the Spirit gives you the agape love to be able to love unconditionally people that are very difficult to love, and even believers that are difficult to love. So through the love, i.e., that is equal, filling of the Spirit, I put in here, serve one another. And it's interesting, if you go over to Galatians, well, actually we're there, Galatians 5:6, we looked at this earlier, if you were here, some of you were and some of you weren't, but in verse 6, it says here, for in Christ, there's our positional truth, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything. Okay, get that out of the way. What he's saying then here is, but faith working through love. And so we could add that phrase here, but rather, faith working through love serve one another, because faith works through love. But how does faith work through love? Faith is the application of biblical principles under the filling of the Spirit. So the whole phrase might say, but rather, faith working through love serve one another. Now, how do I put that all together? I go back and hook it together with verse 6 of chapter 5, where he says, as we just noted one more time, time, faith working through love. So you have agape love that you have through the filling of the Spirit, and then faith takes that and applies it. Remember, faith works both ways. Faith has an appropriation phase where you believe and it comes in. You have the application phase where you faith it. You do you trust the Lord to provide for you, so you exercise your faith in your practice, and that's through faith then exercise the love, filling the Spirit, serve one another. I don't know if I've made that clear or not, but there's three things going on. One is faith, that's the belief. Then there's also the application of faith, the reverse process, where you apply what you know through the filling of the Spirit, and you do it through love, which is synonymous with the filling of the Spirit. So I've come at it several different ways. I hope that makes some sense there. And then he says, serve one another. Well, the word serve here is the verb. It's a present tense, which is ongoing action. It's the active voice. It's something we're to do, and it's the imperative mood. And so this is not an option. If you feel like it, serve one another. With regard to believers, we are commanded to serve one another. That's what we do in the local church. That's what the deacons do. That's what we all do in the body of Christ. We're all part of the body, and the hand serves the rest of the body. The hand feeds the mouth, and so forth. So our body works in unison. And all the parts, it's not like the hand comes up here and slaps you in the face. You go, why'd you do that hand? Another hand. Boy, my hands are not in agreement. I've seen some monster movies like that where the guy gets a hand sewn on, you know, from some other corpse, and he's slapping himself, or the hand's out. Oh no, and it kills people because the hand wants to do it, and it's not associated with his brain. You don't watch those monster movies. Okay. I did see one of those where the hand was caused. It's like, well, he didn't do it. It's his hand. The hand made him do it, you know. And then so he chopped off his hand, you know, because he didn't want to do it. And the hand's walking around. Like, that's another story. And so couldn't get rid of the hand. The hand comes up and, I don't know. Anyway, so obviously we're a body. We're a unit in our body. Our hand takes care of us. You know, our feet help us to walk and so forth. All of our body works in unison. And that's the way the body of Christ, we're to work in unison one with the other. The other thing in the imperative mood, and I noted this before, and here it comes again, is free will. The whole idea of freedom. Paul does this freedom because the imperative mood indicates a command. But just because somebody commands something doesn't mean that you will necessarily do it. You should do this or do this, and you say, I'm not going to do it. Well, you had a choice. The command was to do it. Well, if you don't do it, something will happen. Well, too bad, then it'll just have to happen, you know. And so sometimes there are repercussions, sometimes you get away with it for a time, and you just do it anyhow. You're commanded not to. I mean, the law says what not to do. You know, the Old Testament Mosaic of thou shalt not murder, and yet people do it all the time. They still do it today. Believers do it when they're out of fellowship. They get the old sin nature, and it overrides their best sense and their understanding. And so they do things that obviously are against the very word of God. And so here we have the fact that Paul, the imperative mood indicates a command, but it indicates or implies free will. Because otherwise, if you're going to, through faith and love, serve one another, then why command it? You're automatically going to, you're filled with the Spirit, you're a believer, so you automatically will serve one another. Not necessarily. It's a command, but do you do it? That's a choice. So every imperative mood, also what we call the subjunctive mood, in the Greek, that's where we have the word if. You know, if you serve one another, you'll receive blessing. Well, what if you don't? Well, no blessing. Well, do you have a choice? Well, if you don't have a choice, then you will serve one another. But if is the condition which indicates you have a choice in the matter. I don't know how that's so hard for my Calvinist friends to believe you have no choice. They do say that you have a choice. You can choose to be lost and not believe, but you can't choose to believe because God overrides that and switches your will to positive. Therefore, you really don't have free will when it comes to salvation, according to the hyper-Calvinist position. Never made any sense to me. I always tried to understand it, and some of the great theologues of antiquity and even our own time are still in the Calvinist camp, and it just makes no sense to me whatsoever. And we've gone through that in spades, so I don't have to. But the point is, you have free will. And as an unbeliever, you are bound to be stupid and make bad decisions. However, as a believer, you can still be stupid. You can still make terrible decisions. Everyone in the room, I believe, has accepted Christ as their Savior. If you think back, don't think too hard now. If you think back this week, did you do something stupid? Don't raise your hand. Did you do something stupid this week? Just think about that. That's enough. No more. Don't dwell on it. But my point is, as a believer, we make stupid decisions. And then we go, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did we go there? You know, that kind of thing. So we all make bad decisions. And we say, why didn't you stop me, God? I was going and you just, I can't go there. God restricted me. That's God controls you. No, you're not a robot. You're a believer. You have the filling of Spirit. You have the Word of God. You have the information. Hopefully you have a pastor that gives correct interpretation of Scripture for you so that you can grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But ultimately, we all still have free will. And I can't use the word, but I remember in The Devil's Advocate, that was what Keanu Reeves said to the devil. And he said, yeah, but I have free will, don't I? And the devil said, free will, it's a B-I, and you can figure the rest of it. Free will, it's the thing I have to deal with. Human beings have free will, and therefore Satan cannot override your free will. He can lead you there, he can tempt you, he can put every kind of temptation in front of you, but ultimately it's your choice. People say, Satan made me do it. No. Remember Flip Wilson? I don't know if you remember years of Flip Wilson on Laugh-In. He'd say, the devil made me do it. You know, that was one of his shtick, you know. No, the devil didn't make you do it. The devil set you up, but then you were stupid and you did it. He didn't do it. He didn't even cause you to do it. The devil didn't make you do it. You did it. We do the silly, stupid, foolish things, and that's because we have free will. So the objective of the Christian life is to stop doing stupid things, to continue to do those things that the Word of God says, and to replace them with the foolish things that we have done in the past. It's just that simple. And it's a lifelong process, because Judy and I were talking about this, I think just this morning or yesterday, something about the money we have wasted. don't go there, but you know, you can think about you or your husband or both. You may think your husband or your wife wasted money. I can think back all the money I have wasted on foolish things, which at the time seemed like really good ideas. But then when you look back, you go, why did we spend all that money on that? And it was just for nothing. And, you know, it's kind of one of those things. So we all do those things, and we try to stop doing it. I said, well, I hope we have stopped doing it. You know, but then someone will come to the door trying to sell something. I had one just about a week ago, and this guy was selling a service on killing ants. Well, we had some ants, and yeah, I was busy studying. So I signed a thing. He did it for $50. Oh, great. And I forgot to read the fine print. So next week I get a call. We'll be there to do your pest control. What? Yeah, your pest control, your quarterly, and it was going to cost like I think it was like $80 or $100 a quarter. And I go, what? And I go, well, I thought it was quarterly. This is 2 weeks later after I had this $50 one, see? And I said, well, no. I said, I want to cancel this. Well, that'll cost you $200. What? It was in your contract, didn't you? So I said to Judy, whenever anybody comes to the door to sell anything, just say no. Take a card. If we're interested, we'll go online and check them out. You know, I get, sound like a good idea. Yeah, $50. Yeah, we got some ants in the kitchen. You know, go spray them and that'd be great. And this idea, well, I'll do it quarterly, which is 3 months. Well, 2 weeks later, they're back to do the next one for $80. Oh, no. I said, that 3 months from now. Well, yeah, but this is your first treatment. I go, oh, brother, here we go. So this guy gave me the song and dance, and I saw it there, but I had my mind on other things. I wasn't paying attention. Stupid decision. I could have got, for $50, I could have got a can of Raid, you know. Or a lot of cans of Raid and taking care of the ant problem. And that was just little bitty tiny ants. I mean, it was no big deal. And, you know, he gave me this great deal, and then it was going to cost me $200 because the actual first treatment was $250, but they gave it to me for $50. So now if I was going to cancel, I had to pay the... You with me? And I'm hollering at this lady on the phone. I said, that's ridiculous. This is a scam. I said, I'm going to contact the Better Business, you know, like you do, Better Business. And she said, well, she said, since you really didn't understand this, she let me off the hook for another 50. So they got me for $100. And I figured, well, you know, better than 200 more. So I got them down. So now to kill my aunts cost me $100. And how many cans of Raid would that buy? Well, anyway, you see, that's just an example. And I'm sure you've done these things. Just be very careful out there. Pay attention. Try not to make silly decisions. Now, that wasn't sinful. It was just stupid. But we do... I don't think it was sinful. Anyway, my point here in all this is that we have free will. And the other thing that I want to close this session with is the fact that Paul made himself a servant. And so through love, serve. It's an imperative. You don't have to. But Paul, we are voluntarily servants. We are not slaves. We're slaves to sin, to the old sin nature, and the old way of life. We are free, but we're free to serve. So don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh to sin again, but rather to serve. But do it voluntarily. And Paul says, what I do voluntarily, not because I have to, because my reward for whatever I do is in heaven. So that's the essence of this. Well, that got us through 13, so we'll come back and take a look at the concept that the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, and you know what that is. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We've seen it before, so we'll come back and take a look at that next week. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these principles related to free will and our choice. We pray that you'd help us to see the decisions that we make and to examine the information thoroughly before we jump into anything or go through a door that seems to be an opportunity. Help us to make wise decisions in terms of our finances, in terms of our life's activities, but most importantly with regard to our spiritual understanding, that we do not do those things that are displeasing to you or that cause us in some way to be involved in sin. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.